Right, let's make a start, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together in this new year and to continue with your word, that there is that consistency with you, that you are faithful to your promises regardless of changes of time and circumstance with us, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to open your scriptures to us, to feed us through your word in the inner man, in your new creation, according to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's turn to scripture, to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to read the first calling, or the first encounter of the Lord with Abram. I'm going to go to read from chapter 11, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27. Through to then chapter 12, verse 3. So, beginning at Genesis 11, verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor, took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Issachar. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son, Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, so in fact preceding this little historical genealogy that we've read, which includes mentioning the fact that Terah, who is the patriarch, still living patriarch of the family, is depicted as leading the family from Ur of the Chaldeans. But we then find out in this retrospective explanation at the beginning of chapter 12 why the family leave Ur of the Chaldeans. And it's really quite monumental and phenomenal, because the Lord had said to Abram. So Abram had received a revelation from the Lord, from Yahweh, saying, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is the first record, as it were, of interaction, of contact between Abram, later to be Abraham, and the Lord. And it's really the first indicator of what we will look at shortly, of what we call the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant that God makes with Abraham. And a lot of the nature of it is outlined here in this declaration that the Lord makes to Abram. So just by way of a slight recap, to remind ourselves, obviously we're doing an Old Testament survey, a rather bloated and overloaded Old Testament survey that also incorporates aspects of an analysis of the covenants of Scripture, because of course they make up the spine, they make up really the foundation of the Scriptures. And of course we begin with the creation covenant, the Edenic covenant, where God is making sons in his image. And then we move on through the fall to what we call the Adamic covenant, otherwise sometimes referred to as the curse, in Genesis 3, where sadly man becomes subject to Satan, sin and death. and is going to be serving, in a sense, Satan's purposes, which we see tragically exemplified in Cain's treatment of his brother. His brother, who is seeking, as individuals can, to face up to the truth that God has made available to us by God's grace, that God is calling people to salvation, which at that time was the promise of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent, and also the covering of skins for Adam and Eve, which depicts and prefigures the atoning covering of sacrifice of the Lord, which is prefigured in the sacrifice of the animals in the Mosaic covenant. But Cain, his brother, his unbelieving brother, cannot help but allow sin to rule him, and we see very vividly the outworking of that in the tragedy of Cain killing his brother Abel. This, as we've looked at, sort of this seed of sin again exponentially spreads throughout the creation, throughout humanity, to the point where all humanity is corrupt, all humanity is simply pursuing their evil imagination or thoughts, which I seem to recall we discussed, understanding that evil is not just immorality. Evil is when we, in a sense, disregard God's truth and we just use the creation to whatever our perception of what is right and good should be. Sometimes there can be correlations, there can be crossovers between what God says is good and what we are willing to do and be involved and pursue as good. But at the end of the day, are we using the creation for the purpose that God created it? And if people aren't, then they are in a state of evil. They're in a condition of evil. And all fallen people are, in fact, in a state of evil, are in a condition of evil, because they're no longer the creature that God originally created. They're a corruption, and therefore they are, in essence, evil, because evil is the misuse of God's creation. And man in a fallen state is a misuse of God's creation. And so what we see is that the Bible very cleverly kind of drip feeds us this theology through these illustrations, through the recording of these events. It drip feeds us this revelation and this theology for us to understand the situation, the spiritual situation that we're in, the very real situation that humanity finds itself. But just as today, just as then, the earth is full of violence and it's full of immorality and evil and no doubt idolatry and a rejection of God's natural order and God's justice. And so what we see is that man is unable to even retain in some collective and significant way the image of God, even although it's corrupt, even though it's a fallen image, as opposed to that perfect image that God created into man in the beginning. After the fall, it's corrupted, it's imperfect, and man is incapable of even holding on to that. That alone is not enough to arrest or to stop the corruption. The fact that man was made in God's image and retains some semblance of that. And that's what this period of history between the Adamic covenant and the flood really shows us. The fact that, yes, the testimony of creation, yes, the testimony of natural order, yes, the testimony of morality is significant. And man can respond positively to that and wait for a saviour, which is what God had promised, the Redeemer. But what it doesn't do is actually save us. Those testimonies of creation and order and manner, they themselves don't save us. And we can't use them to save ourselves. And we can't even use them to save our circumstances and our society. No. They're not enough. They might indeed bring reformations, but they'll never bring transformations. And when the slide begins, when the rot sets in, they are not always enough, depending upon the extent and the nature of it, whether it's a rot, whether it's some sort of infection, to necessarily stop everything. And in this period of time, we see absolutely is not, because the earth has gone from the disease, as it were, or the infection seen in Cain and Abel, to that infection having spread throughout the whole world. And so God, as we discussed, in order to actually safeguard his plans and purposes, brought the flood. So on the one hand, it absolutely was a demonstration of his judgment and his anger and his wrath and his punishment for sin. But at the same time, it was also, he acted in order to safeguard his future plans and purposes. Mm-hmm. And we saw then in the Noahic covenant, or sometimes referred to as the Noahide laws, although there is a distinction. The Noahide laws are actually just a Judeo creation. They don't actually take the New Testament and the New Covenant into consideration. So I prefer to refer to it as the Noahic covenant, because it's within the context then of the whole entire revelation of God, Old and New Testament, in a simplified way of putting it. And in the Noahic covenant, we saw God instituted his principle of justice, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as it were, as the very foundation of human society, to act in a sense as a guard and as a discerning tool for us to recognize our sinfulness, and also to provoke us as a society, and appreciate righteousness, as opposed to merely, for example, happiness. You can very easily be happy in a state of unrighteousness or sinfulness, to put it that way. You can, you know, but happiness without righteousness will come to a very poor end, as we see in the flood. And of course, Jesus himself is this, he literally is the physical, personal fulfillment of this perfect standard of righteousness. Mm-hmm. People want social justice in this day and age, don't they? We want social justice.
That's what they say.
That's what they say. But do they want Jesus? No. Because he is social justice. Yeah. He will rule without, he'll rule with impartiality, without partiality, without bias. He will not regard, oh, but I just did that for my happiness, and so it doesn't matter whether I bent the rules or whatever. He's not going to take that into consideration. He's going to rule righteously, and he will. And this is, the fulfillment of, arguably the fulfillment of the Noahic covenant, is in fact the millennial reign of Christ upon all the nations. Because the Noahic covenant is still very much active, as it were. It's still active, and it's still relevant to all the nations. And it provides us with the background of the moral order, because within it is not just, as we've referred to, this standard of righteousness which undergirds our conscience and what we often refer to human government, that in a sense God established human government. We see reference to that in the New Testament with Paul when he talks in Romans 13 about having respect for the offices that, as he says, God ordained these offices of human government. Not that we are subservient to them, rather they are a service to us, but we must recognize that, and we must respect the office, even if we don't agree with what the person is doing, and might, when God's command disagrees, or God's command is right and theirs disagrees, we may have to disobey the civil authorities. But we do so only to fulfill God's righteousness, and also God's righteousness in order to save life, both physically and spiritually, not to just make a point, particularly a political point of, oh, we think we should have more freedom, or we think that society should be economically organised this way and not that way. That is not the premise with which Christians can deal with human authorities. But as we saw, hard on the heels of the Noahic covenant was what we call Noah's curse, when we had that incident, which in a sense typologically, symbolically recapitulates the fall. We've got the garden, we've got Noah's vineyard, we've got fruit, man eating the fruit and being in a state of nakedness and shame. What happens to Noah? He drinks of the fruit, he ends up in a state of nakedness and shame, and that has a impact upon his offspring, upon his sons, his children, just as Adam and Eve's actions in the garden with the fruit and the nakedness and the shame has an impact upon all of their offspring. And of Noah's three sons, Shem is identified as being the line through which God is going to, as it were, continue his covenant revealing religious relationship with. Blessed be the God of Shem. Mm-hmm. Not a phrase made of Japheth or of Canaan, who sort of stands for Ham, as it were. Blessed be the God of Shem. So we understand from that in a sense we know that God has already outlined the fact that he is working a work of redemption, that there will be the seed of the woman. He will redeem mankind from at least physical death and bring a resurrection for all, and he is buying man time and also in a sense giving God the provision to bring about God's plans and purposes through that representation of the covenant through the skins that God provided for Adam and Eve, obviously through taking the life of an innocent animal or animals. And then in scripture we've already looked then at the Tower of Babel, where we see that tragically, even though God has brought about the flood and even though there's been this rejuvenation of the creation, as it were, that all of the evil, all of the social evil, all of the abuse of the creation has been washed away and it's been renewed. And the only people on the earth at that time, the eight that are saved in the ark, are all fully aware of what has happened. What God has done, in a sense, to preserve and safeguard humanity from destroying itself, from ending up in a terrible depraved state and depraved mind and behavior and attitude to one another and the creation. And yet, as we see with Ham's behavior to his father, and then in the attitude of the people at Babel, and instead of obeying God and going out and repopulating the earth and again waiting for the Redeemer to come and trusting that God is going to fulfill his plans and purposes, instead they build the Tower of Babel, which initially doesn't appear to be overly significant. The tower doesn't immediately seem directly related to any sort of theological rebellion or religious rebellion, but rather it's just not what God told man to do. However, as we looked at, there are little nuances and subtleties to it which show that man was indeed rejecting the truth that was available to them. God said, spread out, they refused. God said, not directly, but essentially that man was to wait for his salvation. They say, no, we're not going to depend upon you. We're going to depend upon ourselves and our own initiative and our own abilities and our own works. Works righteousness is an inherent characteristic of Babel and of Babylon. Works righteousness, justifying yourself before God. And where was the tower to ultimately end? In heaven. So it's as if that, we're going to ascend to heaven, because God's never going to get his own feet wet. So if he does bring a flood again, because don't forget they insulated the tower, which again is a testimony to the fact they didn't trust that God would keep his word and not flood the earth again. So we see this heart of doubt and unbelief in man collectively, and as I said, God's not going to get his own feet wet. So as far as they were concerned, we've got to save ourselves, we've got to safeguard ourselves from the possibility of God reneging on his word, even though he'd given it, they don't trust him. Well, let's get ourselves to heaven where he's never going to flood himself, he's never going to jeopardize himself. I mean, obviously it's a over anthropomorphism of the idea you can't physically get to heaven and physically avoid a flood in heaven because there are no physical floods in heaven. But nevertheless, it's a testimony of man's depraved mind that he does anthropomorphize, in other words, turn into an over superstitiously physical perception of something that is in fact spiritual and in a sense separate from us. And of course, again, that's a trademark of all man-made religion, in a sense. It takes something, or it is aware of some spiritual principle, and it turns it, or tries to turn it, into something physical and tangible that we can interact with, and we can manipulate, control, and also to our own satisfaction that, I know I'm right with God because I've confessed to the priest, I've done my Hail Marys, my Our Fathers, I know I'm right with God because I've done those things. So God, as we know, confused the languages of the nations. And then as we see on this image here in our slides, the nations are then forced, in a sense, God forces them to spread out.
Disperse.
To disperse, thank you. Yes, to disperse. And we also looked at a couple of contemporary characters to Abraham in the example of Job and Melchizedek, because they were significant. Can anyone remember why Job and Melchizedek were particularly significant?
Yeah, because they believed in the testimony that they were righteous in God's eyes.
They did believe in the testimony
of the Redeemer.
They were righteous in God's eyes. That's particularly the case in Job, because as we read through the book of Job, we can see his faith in the resurrection and his faith in a divine deliverer, the seed of the woman. So absolutely. And also Job and Melchizedek were patriarch priests.
Okay.
Patriarch priests. And we discussed the fact that after the flood, partly to do with Noah and him being the patriarch, a bit of a patriarchal head, a bit like Adam would be a progenitor patriarchal head to humanity. Noah kind of refills that position, as it were, for humanity. And he's also the patriarchal link to the world that was before and to God. He was the one that heard from God. So he's kind of like the mediator, and that this concept perpetuated itself amongst humanity, whereby nations would look to their patriarchs, and then eventually to their deceased ancestors, who they perceived quite accurately or correctly that they were still alive. They were still alive, but then tried to still relate to them or go to the one true God through them, through the patriarch, through the priest. And then, of course, as we said, this got confused. They then began to deify their patriarchs and their ancestor patriarchs, or they'd synergize the one true God with their patriarch, confuse the two together, anthropomorphize God, in other words, give him human attributes and characteristics or literal embodiments, demiurges, as they're sometimes referred to. And as a result of that, not only was there actually a confusion of tongues at Babel, but as a result of this, and well, not a result of the confusion of the tongues, but this religious confusion also spread as well, to the point where, although we have the examples of Job and Melchizedek, unfortunately, the overall trend was for all of the nations to fall into idolatry and ignorance of the one true God. And none of them, all of them were in that sin. All of them were tainted, as it were, by that. And none of them, therefore, could, and they were all, in fact, under, one would argue, and remained under the authority of satanic principalities and powers. There's that verse, it's in Deuteronomy, I can't remember which chapter it is, I think it's either 30 or 32, where it says that God sets the boundaries of the nations according to the sons of God. And then also, I believe, mentions Israel. Now, depending on how you interpret that, some interpret the term sons of God to mean Israel, but begs the question why there is the transition from the term sons of God and then also mentioning Israel as a nation. So some have postulated that what that verse is actually meaning is that the sons of God are angels, and as we would understand it, of course, particularly not because of any other particular reference in Scripture, but just we know that they're fallen angels from Daniel. We know that Michael is the only son of God, as in an angelic being, who actually stands with God, with Christ, as being a direct prince of a nation, which means that all the other angelic princes of nations are all demonic. They're all fallen. They're all in rebellion. And so some postulate the point that essentially, because all of the nations had gone into idolatry, they had all essentially come under the authority of the demonic principalities and powers, that none of them were actually vehicles or vessels or instruments that God could administer and use in the creation to fulfill his purposes. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Because they're all under sin, and they're all nationally under the authority of the wicked one. And so because God was going to needed access into the physical world, and he needed a nation, and he needed a people, and eventually a family, and eventually a woman who would be a virgin to bear his Messiah. So he had to, and indeed had always intended to, in a sense, to create, as it were, a nation. Now, of course, he can't go back to Adam and create another Adam, or at least not yet. Well, he will through Christ, but he's not going to do that. So what he does is he transforms, almost preempting the transformation, the new birth that would come fully and completely in Christ. He basically preempts and foreshadows this by calling Abraham. And we see this in the parallels between I'm just going to switch actually. Between that slide and another slide here. So here we have a slightly different slideshow, but we can work this out later on. And this slide includes a map which shows Abraham's journey from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is in fact south of Babylon, right down near the Persian Gulf. Although, as we can see, the ancient coastline of the Persian Gulf ingressed a lot further into the land than it does today. And Ur was part of an ancient area known as Sumer, which eventually developed into what we're more familiar with, Babylon. So Babylon pre-existed the Babylonian Empire just as a city, but Ur is right the way down, sort of at the end one of the far tips of what's known as the Fertile Crescent. Fertile Crescent essentially running through the Middle East from the Persian Gulf through to the Mediterranean with Egypt. And there was this famous trade route, and you had the highway of the king, you had the I forgot what it's called now, but anyway, you had various routes, but they all essentially traversed from one end of the Fertile Crescent to the other, these trade routes. Ur is at one end to the east, and Egypt is at the other end to the west, and it would run through what we would consider today to be the nation of Israel, or the land of Israel, but then was known as the land of Canaan. And what we know about Abraham from Joshua 24:2, as Joshua points out to the children of Israel, of course this is after the Exodus, much later on in history, centuries later, but Joshua points out that Abraham, just as Terah, his father, was an Amorite. So he's of the line of Shem, which is what we expect that God would call somebody from the line of Shem. He's an Amorite who's a descendant of Shem. But he's also an idolater. He's not like Job or Melchizedek. He's an idolater. He's He's part of the cabal of nations and peoples who have fallen into idolatry and sinfulness and a corruption of the understanding of God and worshipping him. Which is not to say that, for example, he would be necessarily completely unaware of the concept of a resurrection. It's not that they necessarily would have surrendered all truth. It's just that it was corrupt, corrupted. And the point for us to grasp here in relation to the fact that the calling of Abraham is this kind of foreshadow of our salvation. And it also, in a sense, was a precursor to our salvation, whereby it separated Abraham and it called him out. Literally, God called him out of Ur, but he did more than that through what we've read. He did more than that. And that the more that God did is understood by understanding Abraham's circumstances, which we've mentioned. He was childless. He was childless. So he was in a state of death because he couldn't generate life. He couldn't, he didn't have life in him. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You're dead, cut off from God you are dead in trespasses and sins. This is what Abraham was. He was dead in trespasses and sins. He had no hope. He had no life. And he very literally, he could not father children, or Sarah couldn't bear children. So he was lifeless. He couldn't generate new life. He couldn't, children are often seen in scripture as an illustration, as a figure, as a representation of new life. So he couldn't save himself. He couldn't change his life. He couldn't change his state and his condition. And he was dead. And also he was dead in the sense that without children, there would be nobody to look after him and Sarah in later life. So it was almost like a premature death sentence.
Yeah, yeah.
This barrenness was a premature death sentence. And so this is the condition that Abraham was in. Well, Abraham and Sarah were in. And as we've already mentioned, they're in idolatry. So they are in a sin. You know, idolatry being just as much sin as immorality is. Just as immorality is social misbehaviour, idolatry is spiritual misbehaviour and rebellion and worshipping the creation and valuing the creation more than the creator.
Yeah.
So Abraham was not some goody two shoes, but here are some of the reasons why God could call Abraham. Was that Abraham was hopeless, because his condition of with Sarah, his wife, clearly the gods of Ur had been incapable of curing their barrenness, their lifelessness, their circumstances, and that's an example to us, or in that God comes to call the lost. He doesn't come, and I don't mean this in a sense of some sort of like Calvinistic, fatalistic, partitioning of salvation way, but God doesn't come to call the people who are happily at home in this fallen world. Now, he is calling them, but they won't hear because they are not lost.
Yeah.
God has come to call the lost. And what that means is that those who are not at home, they recognise that there is something wrong. Not that they just don't fit in, but that things are just not right, and they're part of that not rightness.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying as unbelievers before we became believers that we necessarily saw our state in that way. It would no doubt be far more subjective, and it would be our sin and how we are unhappy with the world and the injustice that we might feel, or the injustice that we recognize we perpetrate immediately to others. And yes, we might see these problems on a wider scale as well. And this would be the source of our hopelessness. And we might not even define it as hopelessness per se. We would just not really know. We just know that there's something incredibly missing, perhaps. All of these are different manifestations of this condition that Abraham was in, and that all unbelievers are in before coming to God. Lifeless, sinful, without hope, and therefore with no future. Legacy, no future. The last point, no future. Abraham had no future. He had no one to pass whatever he accomplished and acquired. He had nobody to pass that on to without a son. He had no inheritance. He had no future hope. He had nobody, in a sense, to remember him when he had died. According to the sort of ancestor worshipy type, way of looking at things. So he was absolutely without hope, and so God used this. So I'm just going to check. Yeah, so I realise that the same information's in the different study that I'm looking at. It's just on a different slide. So consequently, God makes this promise that because Abraham responds to the promise, I mean, in a sense, the proposition, in a sense, that we've read in Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord says to Abraham, "Come out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." So completely cutting Abraham off from everything that he was, where he was, what he was. And in fact, we see that this proposition is only revealed to us when Abraham finally is separated, delivered from his family.
Yeah.
Because we get his genealogy first at the end of chapter 11. Mm. Understandably so. We need to know where this guy's come from to show the continuity of the line of Shem, and that God is keeping his word through Noah. But nevertheless, we notice that when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, God had in fact spoken to him in Ur of the Chaldeans, saying, "Get out of your country and from your family." Did he leave his family behind?
No,
he didn't. And again, that's an example to us that tragically our flesh follows us. We can't get away from it. Everyone enters the kingdom as a new creation. But unfortunately, that new creation is not separated from the old creation until we go to be with the Lord. We can, in a sense, put that old creation to death daily and walk in newness of life, albeit in an old, increasingly ruined physical body. But we will not be completely free and completely separate from who we were in Adam until we go to be with the Lord, or the Lord returns, whichever comes first. But the point I'm making here is that the proposition that God has made, which has actually initiated and instigated what Abraham is doing, is not actually given to us until he actually complies with that first part. Do you see what I'm saying in Genesis? We get his genealogy, we get the explanation. Yes, he's left Ur of the Chaldeans, but he's actually, or the family's coming with him, so he doesn't turn around and go, "No, you're not." Or equally, maybe he says, "Would you like to come with me, guys?"
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not until that is dealt with that the actual proposition is then revealed to us, because that was kind of critical to the whole proposition.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to be cut off and separated from, because I'm going to make something new out of you. I'm going to make something new out of you. So you've got to be cut off from the line, from the... Yeah, well, it's like It's like cutting a branch, isn't it, off of a tree, which you are going to graft into another tree, you know, a concept that we're familiar with in the New Testament. You can't graft that new branch in if it's still attached to the old tree.
Yeah.
You just can't do it. And
similarly, does it with Lot as well, doesn't he?
Yes.
Yeah, he has to get rid of Lot in order to just... I want to listen to God, not fight your battles for you.
That's right, yeah. I mean, yes, these are all examples of how our associations with the world and can impinge upon various things and how we then are to deal with them and work these things through. Without getting too bogged down in all the minor details, I do apologise, that's my way. God... through this proposition in Genesis 12, and he then goes into far more detail in Genesis 15, where there is an incident where God says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you." So it progresses from a proposition which encapsulates the details of what will become the full blown covenant. God says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to keep my word." And you remember that there's the situation where Abraham gets the animals to sacrifice and he gets the carcasses and he cuts them in two. And this represents a form of covenant making that would occur between very often two patriarchs, two kings of nations. And it was a kind of a partnership relationship where they would create a corridor between these carcasses, and then they would normally walk hand in hand reciting their promises between them that they promised to keep and to one another, and the understanding was that if either of them broke the covenant, then what had happened to the animals to create the corridor would be what would happen to the person that broke the covenant. And of course, as we know, Abraham is incapacitated so that he does not walk down the corridor. And a theophany, a physical representation of God, alone walks down that corridor, thereby God, as it were, swearing by himself, "This is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham." And so going back to Genesis 12, what God will do is, as we've seen, get out of your country, verse 1, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And so consequently, God has said to Abraham, "I'm going to give you a promised land, a new place for you to call your home, a new place. It will be Israel's permanent homeland and the key location of redemptive history, the key location of redemptive history." And then he says, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And of course, for God to make Abraham a great nation, what is God going to have to give Abraham?
A son.
So life. So first of all, God promises him a land, or a new land. And then he says, "I'm going to give you new life." New life. And so in making Abraham the progenitor of a new nation, God has created a new nation. And this is the nation that he is sovereign over, that he is spiritually sovereign over, and Abraham's descendant, covenant descendant, is God's instrument for God to use in this creation as he wills. This is why there is a difference in the relationship between Israel and God and the new believer and God. Because this is why God could just turn around to someone and say, "Oi, you, you're my prophet." You know, today we would say, well, a prophet will be a believer. It will be a believer who is walking faithfully with the Lord. But under the old covenant or the previous covenant, God could just turn around and say, "Right, you." Like with Isaiah. Isaiah turns around to God and says, "God, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm not the most devout person, you know. I'm not walking right with you, as it were. And so, you know, God could use Israel as an instrument in his hand as he chose, to a certain extent, regardless of their plans and purposes individually, as individuals. But all of this goes back to Isaac, God giving Abraham Isaac. And so Isaac, as we understand, foreshadows Messiah. Because why? Because God gave Abraham a son so that one day Abraham or Abraham's descendants would give God his son. So Isaac foreshadows Messiah. And also what this means is that we see a narrowing of the lineage through which the seed of the woman would one day come. The seed of the woman, of course, being a messianic title. So we can just say the messianic lineage narrows from the fact that originally it was going to be any descendant of Eve. And it, in a sense, narrows through Noah, in fact, to sort of any descendant through Noah, although, of course, the wives of Noah's sons came from, no doubt, other families going back to Eve. But now it's through Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, that the seed of the woman, that the Messiah would come. That's right, through Shem. That's right, through Shem, and finally through Abraham and Sarah as Shem descendants. So the lineage of the Messiah narrows here to being of a specific nation. Now, that in itself is significant to us as we look back, but it was also significant at that time. Because if anybody retained a concept of some divine redeemer or some semi-divine redeemer that would come, and we know, if anyone knows a little bit about history, that the concept of a sort of semi-divine redeemer is not unknown to mankind.
No.
And it's not just the result of Christ coming 2,000 years ago. It predates that. So the point was this, is that even though man at Babel had rejected God's plans and purposes, as it were, per se, it didn't mean that they couldn't hold on to little pieces of the jigsaw of what God was going to do. And this meant, or the point I'm really trying to stumble through, is the fact that God was always going to, once the nations divided, he was going to always have to alight upon one of the nations as to being the nation through which his Redeemer was going to come. Now, to us today, Christ has come, salvation is to whosoever from any nation, so that's not pertinent. But at that time, it was very pertinent as to what nation you were in. And therefore, any descendant of Shem should have been acutely aware that they could potentially be the nation through which God would work. So, to us, we are very aware of living in our New Testament context and to the information and to the part of God's plans and purposes that he's working out now, we're very familiar with that. But that doesn't mean, and we're very conscious of what God's doing. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't always something for man to be conscious of when we go back in history. It was different. Yeah. It's still related to Jesus, essentially, in foreshadow and looking forward to. But I'm just highlighting how, in fact, God's plans and purposes have always, in fact, been relevant to man. And they've always been something to be aware of, and that man could be aware of. And in a sense, man always was aware of, but always in, depending on the individual, obviously, as well, a bit of a mixed up and mashed up sort of way. But I'm just trying to show how God's plans and purposes were relevant to man. It wasn't just something God was doing in heaven and man just kind of got on with his life and it was all just, you know, and as I say, the fact that this idea of sort of divine deliverers is common we're very aware of it in Greek culture. It's there in Egyptian culture. It's there, in fact, in every culture. It's just that sometimes it's kind of lost and drifted off into obscurity. And it's there in Hinduism and other things as well. And so what we can see is that man is not necessarily completely ignorant of these things. And these things had significance. These things were part of as it were the testimony that man had, or B, it was falling increasingly into corruption. As we see, there's a massive difference between someone like from the Greek story of Hercules, for example, who's half man, half god, very different to Christ, but nevertheless, there it's a corruption of this expectation
of an idea.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so I'm just trying to sort of show how God's plans and purposes have always, in a sense, had a very immediate relevance to what was in fact going on at the time. And it's not just, oh, well, everything sort of just drifted along and then Jesus came and now the tarmac hits the, well, the rubber hits the road and now it's all, you know, in fact, it was always actually just, it wasn't understood spiritually. It was always framed in a very physical, earthly, relevant, impactful way. You know, it was going to happen to a nation and so on and so forth. And of course it does to Abraham, but as an individual. And so the fact that actually Abraham rocks up suddenly in history, and what does God do with Abraham? What does he do? Does he keep Abraham in his pocket? No, he's bumping into Pharaoh, who's the king, the ruler over one of the most, if not the most influential. Someone else he bumps into, Abimelech, who's the king of the Philistines. Then what happens? Then the kings of the nations from the east, the kings of the east, Tidal, king of nations. I mean, this guy is king of kings. Mm-hmm. He's not just a king of a nation, he's a king of nations. This guy's the king of kings. Mm-hmm. And what happens? Abraham goes and defeats him in a battle.
Mm-hmm.
And gets Lot, his nephew, back.
Mm.
So it's like, well, who's this guy? Yeah. Well, he's the guy. Well, he used to be a childless guy in the Chaldeans, and now he's the leader of a nation. Well, a fledgling nation. He's suddenly this guy. God doesn't hide what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
He makes sure that the world knows. He's, I've chosen someone. I'm making a nation out of this guy. Mm-hmm. Here he is. What? Because that was relevant and pertinent at the time. This is what God was doing. So he doesn't hide what he's doing. He makes sure the world appreciates what he's doing and the nature of how he's doing it. It's really interesting when you think about it in that way, of how imminent what God does is. Now, actually, in a sense, God is more abstract today because Christianity is spirit and truth, as opposed to God rubbing it in people's faces politically and militarily and geographically. That's not the case. He's doing it more in a more subtle way because it's spiritual and truth. So in a sense, now of course Christianity often wants to reverse that and get back to the good old days of politics and military and geopolitics and all these sort of things, and making Christianity as impactful upon the physical world as possible. Why? Because that's what we're comfortable with, that's what our flesh is comfortable with. And then God says, chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which obviously is a reference to the coming of the future Messiah, who will be a blessing to all nations. But obviously that's prefixed by, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So, as we see here is on point two on this slide, in addition to a land and a life encapsulated in Isaac, his son, future son, there's also a legacy that in fact Abraham's descendants would be a legacy nation, a legacy of Abraham's, and also a legacy to God, because they would be God's elect people. God's elect people, that God had adopted the nation, as it were, not the individuals. They were just his people, not his sons, not his children individually, but he adopted the nation as his nation. So they would be God's instrument and instrumental in God's redemptive history. And they would be nationally protected for posterity.
Yeah.
Nationally. Not on an individual basis, as we know, because God would allow thousands to die if necessary in order to safeguard his plans and purposes through Israel. But nationally, they would never fail to have a man to stand before God. And so that is, as it were, the overall content, as it were, of the Abrahamic covenant. However, However, there is a subtle statement made in Genesis 17:8, which we'll finish on this evening. Genesis 17:8. And again, the Bible likes to tie things together. And as we've already mentioned, there was the promise of the seed of the woman, and he would bruise the head of the serpent. And as we've said, that was an illustrative way of saying that the Messiah would come and bring about resurrection for all men. Because why the serpent had brought about the death of man and the physical death of man for all men. And so Messiah would, in a sense, redeem man from this, from physical death and the punishment of physical death. And so in Genesis 17:8, we read this. God is speaking to Abraham, and he's for a third time reiterating and reaffirming to Abraham the covenant that he's making with him. And he says, "Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land," which of course he'd already mentioned to Abraham, "in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So let's just read this again. "Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger." Mm. So God is saying to Abraham, "Abraham, at the moment in time, at this moment in time, you are in this land, but you are a stranger in this land. Mm. You don't possess this land. You don't occupy it as your own personal possession." Because he has to buy, doesn't he?
Yeah.
The place to bury his wife and he would be future, you know. So it's not like it's his own possession. But God says, "But I give it to you as an everlasting possession." So did Abraham ever live in the land of Canaan as his possession?
No.
So what is God going to have to do to Abraham to fulfill this promise to Abraham?
Resurrection.
He's going to have to resurrect him.
Yeah.
He's going to have to resurrect him. So what we see here is that God essentially, he reiterates and he keeps the subject of the resurrection front and centre.
Mm.
You know, Job mentions it. Now he reiterates it to Abraham, albeit subtly, but that's often how the Lord is. And when, you know, it's very difficult for us to perhaps appreciate, but you imagine being Abraham and God's given you these things and you've got some idea of what's going on. But God turns around and says, "I'm going to give you this land and you are going to possess it as an everlasting possession. Not just your descendants, you." Well, there's only one way. Abraham must have realized what God was saying to him. And maybe he had some, maybe through some Job character in his family past, whatever, there was possibly, unless the Lord had perhaps reminded him or educated him as to the promise that he'd made to Eve, Adam and Eve, for the seed of the woman, some recollection and appreciation of the resurrection. And of course, the Lord makes much of this in John's gospel, doesn't he?
Yeah.
With the Pharisees and the children of Israel, when they will purport to be the sons of Abraham and so on and so forth. And Jesus say, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." And that Abraham had this sort of pre-revelation of what was going to happen. And of course, the interesting thing is, as we've said, according to the seed of the woman, God's going to resurrect everybody, sinner and saint alike. But here, the covenant that God makes with Abraham back in Genesis 15, this covenant has a particular characteristic too, a characteristic that is going to extend to the resurrection, that God promises through the Abrahamic covenant. Can anyone think what that characteristic is in Genesis 15 verse 6? It says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he," being the Lord, "accounted it to him for righteousness." So what this is basically communicating is the fact that, yes, there's actually going to be a resurrection of all people through Messiah as the seed of the woman. However, because God is actually doing a new thing and he's doing a work of salvation, not just redemption from physical death, but he's actually doing salvation so that he gets back to creating sons in his image, his right image, that in fact he's going to bring about a work of salvation whereby people be resurrected back into the right image.
Yes.
Not just resurrected, but resurrected back into the right image.
The righteous state.
That's right. And so we see this. We see references to the resurrection of the righteous in the New Testament. Well, we see a reference to it, particularly in Daniel first, which is obviously not in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. In Daniel 12.
Yeah.
12:2 And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there we have the two principles: everlasting life, everlasting contempt. Obviously, the everlasting life is the result of righteousness. And then we find also cross references in the New Testament in John 5:28, just to finish with these cross references, John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who own the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So here we see the resurrection is subdivided into two obvious subdivisions. One, the resurrection of life, and the other to the resurrection of condemnation. And then if we turn to Acts chapter 24, verse 15. I'm hoping this is the right one. Acts 24, verse 15. I have hope in God, says Paul in his defence before Felix. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just, righteous, and the unjust, unrighteous. It's the same word.
Yeah.
The righteous and the unrighteousness, unrighteous. And so what we see then is that, in fact, God's this subdivision of the righteous, the fact that there will be a resurrection of the righteous, begins here with the Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah.
Now, it isn't fulfilled, it can't be enacted until Christ comes and establishes everlasting righteousness. Why do we say everlasting? Because God said that he would give them the land as an everlasting possession. So therefore, he will give them a resurrection in righteousness of an everlasting righteousness. Well, that everlasting righteousness didn't come till Christ, but nevertheless, the promise is made. And this is, in a sense, this is why the gospel is to the Jew first, because God's grace was already rolled out to the descendants of Abraham, even here, with the knowledge of the fact that there would not just simply be a resurrection, but there would be a resurrection in righteousness, of everlasting righteousness. Because it's only through everlasting righteousness that Abraham could remain in God's presence and possession of the land forever, as it were. So that gets us into the content and gets us into the Abrahamic covenant. We'll look at the outworkings of it, just a few little details. Because it's such a significant covenant,
yeah,
I don't want to rush through it too much. Yeah. And obviously, if more people are back on Bible study routine next week, we'll have to recap some of this.
Yeah.
Well,
he is the father of faith, isn't he? So it's the faith covenant, and that's just so important to us.
Absolutely, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, and so as we look at how the covenant operates, that will emphasise that issue of faith, which of course has always been there really from the very beginning, but it's emphasised and stated.
Mm.
And as we recognise, you know, this covenant looks forward to, in many of its elements, the new covenant.
Yeah.
You know, it's a microcosm, but not the activating microcosm, because Abraham's not Christ.
No.
Abraham can't establish that everlasting righteousness, but he's a foreshadow. He's a microcosm, short foreshadow of the true that will come and that will then initiate the whole afterwards. So I'm just going to close in prayer, and then we can chat openly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord. The fact that just like with Abraham, you've called us all out of lifelessness and death. You've called us all out of our sin. You've called us all out of our hopelessness. And you've called us all out of the fact that none of us had any expectation of an inheritance in life with you, Lord. And that you've called us, you've separated us from everything that we were, which in a sense is such a challenge in many respects, but it's absolutely what has had to happen in order for us to enter into newness of everything with you, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for all that you've done, this revolution of righteousness in our lives that you've established through the Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.